If you have consulted the schedule, you see that the topic for this hour is motivation. Now, this is an assigned subject. I've spoken on it before, so I was asked if I would speak on this subject to you folks. And perhaps it's a good thing to get the most unspiritual session of the conference out of the way first. So I assure you that those from the sessions from now on will be much more spiritual than this session, which is designed more along practical lines than real spiritual lines. Now I would like to change this subject just a little bit, and instead of calling it motivation, express it like this: how to get turned on. This is an expression which, in the age in which we live, has both its good and its bad connotations. And so we're thinking of the good this morning. Bud Wilkinson, who used to be the football coach down in Oklahoma, used to tell his team, "Now remember, when your mind and muscles and nerves and cells tell you that you are totally fatigued, so that you can't move, remember, it is a medically proven fact that you've only used 50% of your available energy." Now, he had them believing that for a long time, didn't he? General George Patton expressed it a little differently. He said that the person who thinks that he or she is using all the energy that they have available is actually only using 35%. And he said the difference between a successful general and an unsuccessful general: the successful general is the one who can mobilize that untapped 65% of energy that his troops have. Now, the figures are not getting better as time goes on. I've been reading a book recently in which the author insists that a person who thinks that he's fully motivated is really only using 25 to 30% of the available energy. So when we talk about how to get turned on, how to be motivated, we're interested in mobilizing the resources that we have for the Lord. We know a gentleman up in Seattle, Washington, who was a missionary for many years down in Argentina, the director of a large Christian organization. He recently changed jobs and is conducting courses in how to get motivated. Our president, Lawrence Annie, wrote to him and said, "How come you would make a major change in your life's work at age 51? And he said, "Because I feel that the greatest need and that which I want to give my life to is getting Christians motivated." Now, this morning, our outline is very simple. Just two words. The first word is the word evaluation. And the second word is the word fulfillment. Now, behind each of these words, I'm going to give a word of exhortation. Under the word evaluation, the exhortation is this: correct your self concept. And second, under fulfillment, redesign your job. Now, just to make sure we've got those in mind, would you say them with me? The exhortation. What was the first one? Correct your self-concept. And under fulfillment, redesign your job. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about self-concept or self-image. I'd like to read a few sentences from a book that has a very high-sounding title, at least to me, called Psycho-Cybernetics. And here's what he has to say, Mr. Maltz, the author. "The most important psychologic discovery of this century is the discovery of the self-image." So you can see he's enthusiastic about it. The most important psychologic discovery of this century. Then he says, "This self-image is our own conception of the sort of person I am." Another definition. "Any individual has some fairly persistent ideas, usually too vague to be articulated, about what kind of person he is. This is his self-concept." A person's ideas about what kind of a person they are. Now, I'm sure that you would expect me to relate what we're saying up here to Scripture, that it should grow out of Scripture, and we'll have plenty of Scripture before we get through. Romans 12:3, in the Living Letters paraphrase, gives this admonition: be honest in your estimate of yourselves. Now, you remember our definitions? That everybody has some ideas about what kind of a person they are. The Holy Spirit, through Paul in Romans 12:3, says, be honest in your estimate of yourself. I once heard Dr. J. Oliver Buswell tell a group of Christian people that he felt that Christians made two major errors. The first error was, there were those who thought that God couldn't get along without them. And he said, the far larger group were those that thought that he could. It seems to be a favorite sport of most Christians of downgrading their potential and their usefulness. And this is not new in our generation. In 1 Corinthians 12:21-22, the Holy Spirit anticipated that Christians in the body were going to say such things as, because that I'm not the eye, I don't even belong to the body. Not am I just an inferior member, but I don't even belong. I read a statement recently in which the writer said, we are a conditioned society. And he used the illustration of an experiment that had been conducted in an aquarium. They took a barracuda and put him in one compartment and then had a glass partition between this and the other end of the tank. And they put a Spanish mackerel in the other tank. And so just as soon as the barracuda saw the mackerel, he headed for him, only to run into the glass. And this went on for several weeks. Then they removed the glass partition. And the barracuda, every once in a while, would get tempted to go where the mackerel was. But when he'd get up to about where that glass had been, he'd stop. And he never did go past it. Those who have been studying this idea, the self-image, have this to say. The average individual is not particularly well acquainted with himself. So the idea is that many of us have erected artificial barriers, unreal barriers around us. And we say that I'm this kind of a person. And so we greatly restrict our usefulness and our enjoyment of the Christian life. Since I've been studying this, I think I've gotten insight into two or three verses of Scripture that never had much meaning before. Now, in this particular verse, we're considering the truth of it and not the application in the context. But I'm sure you're real familiar with Proverbs 23:7, just the last phrase, or rather the first phrase. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We become, then, the kind of persons we think we are. And if that self-image is incorrect, we become the wrong kind of a person. Now, that's the Word of God, isn't it? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Researchers have uncovered a physiological basis for this. In the book we first referred to on psycho-cybernetics, this gentleman said that the things that he had found out, you can see why he's so enthusiastic. He said he had never understood how hypnotism worked. But he had seen many cases in which a hypnotized person would be told that they were at the North Pole without an overcoat. And he said immediately they began to shiver, and their blood temperature changed, and their pulse beat. Couldn't understand it. But he said, now it comes real clear. By the way, this word he uses, cybernetics, is a Greek word, he says, which means servo system. And I suppose the easiest way we can get hold of that when a missile or a rocket is in flight, it takes a pretty big mechanism to change direction and course, move the rudder if it has a rudder. This is the servo mechanism that receives a weak signal and converts it into a strong signal. So his word cybernetics means our nervous system, which is a servo mechanism that guides our whole being and personality. Now, what his great discovery was, that the nervous system does not have the capacity to evaluate whether a signal is right or wrong. And when I read that, I thought about this collision that occurred between an Australian carrier and an American destroyer recently. The signals that went to the rudder on both those ships were not evaluated by the rudder itself. It just responded to what was put in. And so our nervous system responds to the signal that it gets. And so the signal the mind sent to this nervous system of the person that said was hypnotized, you're at the North Pole, it can't evaluate. It just responds. Now I'm sure you're way ahead of me in seeing the application. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we have a false self-concept, we send the signal to our nervous system, and we start becoming that kind of a person. Now you can see that it's very valuable to heed what we're commanded in Romans 12:3, be honest in your estimate of yourselves, because we're going to become what we think we are, because we'll send that kind of a signal to our nervous system. Now, of course, there's a limit to this, as we are under the control of the laws of cause and effect. But I'm sure that there is an application in this, that if we downgrade ourselves in our minds, then we're going to become that kind of an ineffective person. For example, many of us have claimed 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we believe that, send the message to our nervous system that we're a forgiven person, then we'll act like one. But if we say, "Now, I really don't believe that, that's really not true," then we are defeated, unbelieving, unmotivated Christians. I don't think it was psychology that Paul was using in Philippians 4:13 when he said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." That's the message he sent down to his nervous system, because that's the kind of a person that he wanted to be. Well, how do I correct, or how do I evaluate? How do I find out about my self-concept? By the way, it's been a mystery to me down through the years why that Christ in John 8:36 said one thing, and in John 8:32 apparently said something different. Now, if you're familiar with those two passages, you know that in John 8:36, Christ said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." There are many occasions as we trust the Lord that His healing power, spiritual power, comes into us and does a work. But in John 8:32, He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." There's two paths to victory. One is my personal hand upon you. The other is, I'll show you the truth, and then you pick it up from there. He'll set us free in some cases. The truth will set us free in some cases. Now, as I mentioned, most people who have done research in this subject say that we have, every one of us, an inaccurate self-image, idea about the kind of a person that we are. Now, if your thinking is like mine, well, you can say, "Well, now, that's certainly true about a lot of people that I know." Most people I know. But now, when it comes to me, I think I'm pretty accurate. I was speaking to our staff over in Europe a couple of months ago, and they asked me to talk to them along these lines. So I had to think up a practical suggestion. And then I said, "Now, I can't go over and ask them to do something that I've never done or am not willing to do." And it's one of the toughest things I've done this year. The last time I had a half day alone with the Lord, I made a list in my notebook of what I thought were the things that He's given me that are available to Him. My gifts, my strengths, if you wanted to call it that. And then on the other page, I had a much longer list of my weaknesses and the things that needed to be corrected if I was going to be effective. And it was a pretty comprehensive list. Actually, what this was my own self-concept, wasn't it? So I asked the four people who worked the closest with me if they would take a blank sheet of paper, they didn't have to sign it, and just list two columns. One, what they thought were my strengths, and the other what were my weaknesses. Now, I was headed to the airport when I got this list. It's the last thing that I did. And on my way home to pick up my wife driving to the airport, I took a sneak look. I didn't have the courage to hit it outright. And I'm glad I didn't. I'm glad I was driving. Because I hadn't gotten through very many paragraphs before my blood pressure began to rise. And you know the first reaction? Matthew 7, Christ talked about this. About the people who mistake the two before in their own eye for a splinter in somebody else's. So my first reaction was, well, that's what he's looking at, is that two before in his own eye, not the splinter in mine. Well, I was in traffic, so I couldn't study it intently, and it was a good thing because I just went over a little bit at a time. And then the more I looked at it, the more I said, this has to be the truth. But you know what I found? Now, there were some differences, but in a consistent pattern, there was one item that I had on the strength side that all four of them had on the weakness side. There were other things, but one very outstanding. And two things that I'd listed on the weakness side that all four of them had on the strength side. Now, whose evaluation was I going to accept? It's very clear the kind of an impression that I was making. I have good news for us this morning that we can all change. I've heard it said that a person generally has their patterns pretty well outlined by the time they're 25 years of age. And it is very, very unusual for anybody to make a major change of direction after age 25. Now, current research and observation and findings on this subject show this is not true. Any person, any age, can make a major change. And it consists of changing in three very simple areas. When we are willing to change three key words, our ideas, attitudes, and feelings about ourselves and the world around us, then this is a real permanent personality change. Now, the three words, what were they again? What was the first one? Ideas, attitudes, and feelings. About whom first? Myself and the world about me. Change is possible. Now, in this illustration that I mentioned here, I changed three ideas that I had about myself, which were erroneous. To those of us who are married, our wife and husband can be very helpful in this area. But let me suggest the first thing is to find out what our own self-image is. Don't ask anybody, try to change it until you have written down what your concept is. And then check it out with somebody who's probably a more accurate observer and more objective than you are. You can spend thousands of dollars for your industry and for yourself on what motivates people. And you will find that all the millions that have been spent have concluded That is, the conclusion as a result of these millions is that we are motivated to do different. When we become different, we become different by changing our ideas, our feelings, and our attitudes about ourselves and the world around us. Now, I think this may be what Christ was thinking about when he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Again, reviewing Romans 12:3, have a sane, accurate evaluation of yourself. Because whatever that evaluation is, that's the message that's going to go to the nervous system. And the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, we've just kind of touched the fringe, but I hope there might be one idea that will come out of this. And that is, as we said in the beginning, correct your self-concept. It may be keeping you from being the person that God wants you to be. Going full blast, turned on, and being the kind of a person he wants you to be. Now we'll shift over to our other word here, which is the word fulfillment. And what was the admonition we had under this? Redesign your job. Now, I want to give you six verses before that we start on this. The first one is Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Pretty broad, isn't it? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 13:19, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Ecclesiastes 1:8. Just the last half of the verse. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Proverbs 27:20, back just a few pages. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. And then John 4:32, where Christ said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish the work which he gave me to do." Now we'll come back to these. I want to do a little drawing on the board. I noticed that the people who are doing research in these realms are quoting a psychologist by the name of A.H. Maslow. I have, did have last term, three sons in college. And they attempt to keep me straight in my thinking. And when they saw one day that I was reading a book by A.H. Maslow, their estimation of me went up quite a bit, because they thought that I was reading somebody who was really checked out. But people who are writing talk about Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. Now, these are not a lot different than we've heard down through the years, but they seem to be better put together and better expressed. In an extract from some of his writings, he said that when any one of these needs is unmet, all of his skills, intelligence, and so forth will be mobilized to meet the need. Now, we'll be referring to that statement a little bit more. One of the things I've run across in studying this subject is written by a Jewish scholar. And he said that in the Garden of Eden, our original parents had everything perfect. But once, when they were turned out, they had a new situation to cope with. So he said the primary motivation of man since that day was the avoidance of discomfort. He went from a comfortable world into an uncomfortable. So the lowest area on the triangle are the physiological. The heart of a man is never satisfied. And so his entire motivation initially is the avoidance of discomfort. Now, if we had this room air conditioned, how many of you would suggest that we drop the temperature a little bit? Are you a little too warm in here? Have you made any comments the last 24 hours on the temperature? I wonder if anything will be said or observed this week about the food that's served here. Well, here's what Mr. Maslow says. These needs are the so-called homeostatic needs. Homeostasis refers to the body's automatic efforts to maintain a constant, normal state of the bloodstream. The proper water content, salt content, sugar content, protein content, fat content, and so forth. Also included in these needs are the needs for sleep, food, water, and so forth. So a great deal of our energy is spent. I like the way he summarized it. Keeping the right amount of salt, sugar, water, and protein in the bloodstream. The homeostatic needs. But the minute the heart of a man is never satisfied, the minute we are able to cope with the physiological, hunger and other discomfort, according to Mr. Maslow, we are motivated by the safety and security needs. In our society, this isn't as compelling as when our ancestors lived among the Indians, although we may be coming back to that in some of our cities. But this is the whole area of safety and security. And of course, this takes on the aspect of labor contracts and social security and all these things that go for long-range safety and security. So we move up the triangle. Now the next area on the triangle are the needs to love and be loved. When I first been studying this, I went through the scripture to find, to see if there were examples and illustrations. And I have a number of them that I won't take the time to mention here. But on this particular one, I thought about Jacob. Over in Genesis 29:20, after he had worked 20 years for the bride that his later father-in-law had promised him, that he didn't give it to her. That if you work another 7 years, you can have Rachel. So Genesis 29:20 says, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her." You see, his physiological and safety and security needs were met. And he just concentrated on, he loved her so much that it only seemed like a few days, the 7 years. Now as we move on up the triangle, The next area is variously called, is called by various names, but it is, I'm going to say, self-respect or self-esteem. Now, as Christians, I think we like to think that these promptings are not present. But there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that they are. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. We have here in our city a very successful filling station operator who in our last election ran for city council. And now he's a city councilman. He doesn't get any pay for being a city councilman. And I'm sure that economically, this is a sacrifice. But he was looking for some esteem and respect beyond just being a filling station operator. Wasn't it? Well, we need to get all these on the board. And so we'll put the top one up here. Fulfillment, or as one gentleman has said, self-actualization. Now, if this theory is correct, remember that the heart of a man is never satisfied. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. He is active. And first of all, we'll work in this area. As soon as we've learned to cope with the physiological, we move into the safety and security. As soon as we're satisfied with what we've accomplished there, we concentrate in this area. The behavioral scientists refer to these as the lower order needs, and these as the higher order needs, and have concluded that a person is never fully motivated until they're in the job that is so challenging and fascinating that they enjoy it 24 hours a day. So industry, which has been concentrating in particular this area all through the years, has finally abandoned this approach and said that the way to get people turned on is to redesign their job so that it is challenging and fulfilling. In one of Dale Carnegie's books, he makes a statement that I think is worth considering. He says, fatigue is due to boredom. And he illustrates. He tells about a secretary who came home from work one day, and she was so exhausted she couldn't even make the bedroom. She grabbed a Coke and passed out on the couch and was going to spend her evening there. And then the phone rang. And she managed to stagger over to it. And the voice she heard on the other end was a young man that worked the same place she did, that she had just dreamed that sometime he might notice her. And here he was asking her for a date. And did she ever come alive? And she was still going strong at 2 o'clock in the morning. There is a relation between fatigue and boredom. Industry has said, and for those of us in Christian work, it's as well to remember, I think, the only acceptable reward for a job well done is increased responsibility. A pay raise, a new title, a bigger office are hollow because they don't reach a person's higher need for fulfillment. They are lower order areas. So, what we've said here, redesign your job. Now, I think you have a right to believe that the job you have, and ladies, don't ever say that you're only a housewife, the job that you have is the platform from which God wants you to serve Him. Now, if that job doesn't turn you on 1,000%, redesign it. Now, maybe you need some help. Maybe your husband needs to redesign your job. Maybe as parents, you need to redesign your children's jobs. But I think there's an application we can take over into our Christian lives, and that's Psalm 37:4 we had in the beginning. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The best illustration in Scripture of what I think these things are talking about is Christ in John 4. You remember the disciples had gone away into the city to take care of their physiological needs. And while they were gone, He had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. They came back and practically interrupted Him, handing Him a sandwich. And He said, thank you, if I may just paraphrase a little bit. But I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they looked around for tracks and for people, and they said, why? Nobody came here and brought Him a sandwich. What does He mean? He said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work that He gave me to do. Here was a fulfilled person. His relationship was right to God. Do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. So we've just touched on the fringes a little bit, but I'd suggest that we heed these admonitions. Correct your self-concept. Start sending the right signals, the true signals. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We can copy Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And don't settle for anything less than fulfillment, the desires of the heart. Turn your platform into a launching pad for personal fulfillment. This is the great motivator. Shall we conclude with prayer?